All righty. Bismillah walhamdulillah, as-salatu was-salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. How's everyone doing? Alhamdulillah. So I delivered on my promise. Alhamdulillah. We wanted to aim to finish our series that we're doing every single Thursday night here at Soul Food, the Dua series, where we are covering the different... Sorry, Siri is really interested in this. Alhamdulillah, an in-depth look into the concept of dua, all of its elements, the things that, you know, make dua beautiful, the things that are also discouraged during a dua, and also at the end of the day, what are the moving pieces and the questions that people have about dua that needed to be answered, alhamdulillah. So I'm going to, inshallah, introduce to you guys our guest speaker today, who doesn't really need an introduction, alhamdulillah. He is the person, alhamdulillah, who authored that book that we were reading for the past around 3 months now, alhamdulillah. So Sheikh Yasser has graciously agreed to join us tonight for our session. Sheikh Yasser and I go a pretty long ways back. He's seen the most embarrassing parts of my life, pretty much. The person that I am right now was not the person that he saw about 15 years ago, alhamdulillah. So we both served, mashallah. He was a resident scholar of my local masjid in Memphis, Tennessee. And then I grew into a youth director position over there. And so, alhamdulillah, we have a lot of rapport back and forth while we lived in Memphis, Tennessee, which, by the way, is not as bad as you guys think, okay? When I say Memphis, Tennessee, you guys are all opening up Google Maps and just kind of like typing it in, seeing where it is for the first time in your life. Alhamdulillah, it's a nice little quaint city in Tennessee, alhamdulillah. And so we both have some favorite, you know, some beautiful memories back from that spot. So, Sheikh, first and foremost, wanted to introduce you, alhamdulillah, and welcome you here to Roots. This is not Sheikh's first time here, obviously. He's been here before, definitely not his last time. How are you? How's Hajj? I know you just got back from Hajj, so
alhamdulillah.
How's everything going?
Alhamdulillah. Firstly, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi, wa minu ala hama ba'd. Jazakumullah khair for having me over again, alhamdulillah. How was Hajj? Hajj was hot, very hot this year. And it's definitely the hottest that I've done in my living memory. As you know, Hajj changes every year. And so this Hajj was in June, July. And as you know, over 1,000 people passed away. And this was the first Hajj that I myself, I'm embarrassed to say, but I'm getting that age, I wasn't able to do some of the rituals myself. Like when you stone the Jamarat, I had to delegate somebody because it was so hot. Mm. And I didn't want to fall, because I know myself. And if I were to have walked 45 minutes... and then give a lecture in the evening, it would have been too much. So It was extremely hot. Other than that, my advice to all of you is to start thinking about now, from now, to expedite Hajj, because every year Hajj is getting more chaotic and more expensive exponentially, for reasons I don't want to go into. But from now, you should start thinking and expedite whenever you can afford to go for Hajj. You need to be young as well. Do not delay till you're 60, 70. You need to have your energy, and you need to be able to afford it. So Allahu alam how much is going to be in 20, 30 years. So get it done. You're wajib, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.
That was a long answer for Hajj. But
no, alhamdulillah. No, it's good, because a lot of our colleagues and a lot of our community members, they also went to Hajj. So it's good to kind of collect the different experiences that people had. And obviously, as a person who's gone multiple times, to see how it measures up to all the previous experiences that you had. So Sheikh, you know, without further ado, obviously, you know, we've been talking about this, that we've been going through this, you know, this book that you wrote a long time ago, right? We're not going to call out the age here, but it was written a few decades ago, alhamdulillah, from now. And so, you know, this book is heavily, you know, focusing on the concept of dua as a whole. But as we learn from our religion, everything deserves some sort of context, right? Everything deserves a little bit of a backstory behind why, when, and how. And so the first thing that I wanted to kind of ask you as our guest speaker today is, you know, could you share a little bit of your story about, you know, the influence of why you decided to write a book? I mean, I believe this book was written by you after you finished your time in Medina studying over there. So what was one of the reasons why, you know, you decided to write something particularly on the topic of dua supplication?
The book is 24 years old. It's as old as my eldest son, Ammar. He was about to be born at that stage of my life, my firstborn. The book was written in between my bachelor's and master's degrees at Medina, not when I finished Medina, but smack in the middle, the year 2000. So, you know, you can easily date the book because it was 2000. The story is a little bit personal and also perhaps not suitable for this audience. I have mentioned it in another podcast I've given where I explained some of the factions of the movement I used to belong to. So I'm not going to get into that detail because I don't think this is the audience for it, but it is online. But I'll generically point out, generically, that that stage for me was one of the most difficult stages of my own life in a personal level. I was facing some of the most traumatic experiences that I've ever faced, and perhaps even the most traumatic experience, internal factions between political fundamentalists, let's put it that way. Mm. And I was canceled by one group and supported by another. And that went to an almost national level at the time, to be honest. It definitely was a regional issue. And so it was very painful for me, where my rights had not been given to me, a right to go and pursue a master's degree and be the first Westerner to graduate with a master's degree, that was taken away unjustly. So I'll be generic like that, because of religious fanaticism. And you're all aware, fanaticism is bad enough, but religious fanaticism is much, much more dangerous, because when you're religiously fanatic, you think God is on your side. And I've experienced religious fanaticism, and I still experience it to this day, as you're probably aware, by a simple Google search, you'll see the reality of religious fanaticism. So I faced that at that stage of my life worse than I've ever faced it. And I think Allah was preparing me for later battles. These battles are absolutely trivial compared to what I went through. Absolutely trivial. Because that was traumatic on multiple levels. My future was uncertain. I was going to be expelled from the kingdom. My wife was going through the first pregnancy. Also, was a very difficult pregnancy. Medically, it was a very difficult pregnancy. So financially, my status, my studies, my family, everything was at a low, 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 low. It was really difficult for me. And I can't think of a time that was more difficult for me in my life than that particular summer of 2000. And so when the going gets tough, we discover Allah. When the going gets tough, we turn to Allah. And so I was turning to Allah like I've never turned to in my whole life. Never. And obviously in the process, obviously I'm a student in Medina. I've graduated my bachelor's and I want to study the reality of dua. And most of my books have come out of my own personal curiosities, including my seerah book. You attended the seerah lectures in Memphis. Actually, it was a personal, selfish reason. I wanted to do a deep dive in the seerah. I used you guys as an excuse. I wanted to go to the references and sources and rethink through and critically engage. Same with this. It's like, okay, well, I want to study dua. I want to study it in depth. And so I read every single classical and modern book that I could. And as I'm doing this, I'm synthesizing my own book. And I'm bringing in my own spiritual reality. And I think, wallahu a'lam, of course, I have, I don't know how many books, 20 books published. I don't know how many books I've published. However many books I have, up until the seerah book. Actually, I think still, because the seerah book only came out last year, I think still the dua book is my number one in terms of sales. I think still, I'm not sure. But definitely, if not that, then the seerah, then that. So it's number one before the seerah came out in terms of sales, by far. Why? Multiple reasons, but I think the main one, wallahu a'lam, is that book was written from the heart, like genuine. And I think if you, anybody who reads it, I've been told by many people who have read it, like they kind of feel even my own emotions. Because I myself was very much in need of that dua and of the reality of dua. And I mentioned, of course, in the introduction that subhanAllah, it's Allah's Qadr. This is in the year 2000. I was writing it in the summer when everything was uncertain. And subhanAllah, as I'm finishing the book, you know, in the month of August, and I literally have the first draft done, and I'm like totally uncertain what to do, and literally out of nowhere, just a mini miracle happens. And I have no problem saying it's a mini miracle. And if you listen to the story, you'll know exactly why. I mean, literally, it's Allah's, yani, a break and a rupture of how things should work, especially in that country. Atypical, unprecedented, and something out of the blue, and a source never expected, never even, you know, could think about. You know, a phone call comes as I'm sitting on my PC computer, 2000, you know, old computer. You guys don't even know those computers, right? As I'm sitting on my ancient PC computer typing away, right? And the phone rings and I pick it up and I'm finishing the dua book. And, you know, the guy simply says, Yaya said, Abshir, you know, Yasser, I have good news. I didn't even recognize the voice. He didn't even introduce himself at the beginning. As soon as he said that, though, I just fell into sajda because I knew there was only one. The whole country, the whole city knew what's going on in terms of my case. And so for me to get that call, I just, you know, fell in, you know, I don't even know how long in sajda, just crying, alhamdulillah. So the quality of my own spirituality at that time, I don't mind saying because things have moved on and I wish I had that level now, but you know how it happens. You are closest to Allah at times of tragedy, subhanAllah, right? You are closest to Allah at times of pain, at times of suffering. And that's one of the wisdoms of pain and suffering. One of the wisdoms why we go through trials is because trials bring out the best of our spirituality. It's as if Allah wants to tease it out of us because we are not living to our full potential because we are surrounded by the glamour of this dunya. So by putting us in trial, right, it's actually a cleansing for us. And I'll be factually honest here. I mean, one of the closest I've ever felt to Allah in my whole life was during that time frame. That was like so many years ago, right? Why? Because life was so difficult, like traumatic almost, right? No idea what's going to happen. The future is uncertain financially, child, everything, just like such a difficult and dark time. And that's when you're just making dua like you've never made before, right? So the circumstances then forced me to make dua. And in order to make the most effective dua, I was researching dua. And while I'm researching, like, you might as well just write it up and do it.
It's interesting. The now that you give a little bit of a backstory, you can kind of see it in the language of the book. Actually, that you know you were really pressing on the idea of connecting with Allah through difficulty, and it was actually a theme that was constantly recurring that I noticed as a person who was actually reading it myself. I was like, wow, subhanAllah, like that, and that's why I wanted to ask you that question, is because there seems to be, you can almost see it through the letters of the book, right? Mm-hmm. That you seem passionate about this particular thing. I want to ask you, Sheikh, so now that you gave kind of a back story, a context to why you wrote the book, right? There is a little bit, and alhamdulillah, I did have the opportunity to sit with Sheikh Yasser on Wednesdays in Memphis to go through the seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You know, there is this idea that when a scholar or a writer, whoever they, a person of knowledge who is writing a certain piece or teaching a certain class, they do to a certain degree think about the output and how it will be received as well, right? And so in terms of dua, what do you think the concept of dua, why do you think it is so popular in terms of piquing people's curiosity, right? Because again, we have salah, we have Ramadan, we have sawm, we have, you know, zakah and hajj and all these other forms of worship, but dua seems to be that one thing that everyone's curious about, right? How to make it properly? How do I know that my dua is effective? How do I know my dua is of the highest quality? So from a person who's obviously written a piece about this topic, why do you think, obviously there's like that kind of research of the consumer, right? What do you think about dua appeals to people from just your experience as an imam?
It's basic human psychology. Dua is the one act that transcends religiosity and even religion. Religiosity, your salah is linked to your religiosity. Your siyam is linked to your religiosity. Your abstinence from sins is linked to your religiosity. The higher your religiosity, the better these rituals. As for dua, it doesn't matter your level of religiosity. When your son is sick in the hospital, when your daughter falls and is, you know, you don't know what's happening, you will discover Allah and make dua to Allah. And it transcends even religion because salah is unique to Muslims. Siyam, only 2-3 religions do it. Everyone does it differently. Every ritual is different. But dua, every single human who is even remotely spiritual, frankly, even atheists at times make dua, as we all know. As Winston Churchill famously remarked, there are no atheists in the tunnels of World War I, the foxholes were called. You know, the World War I tunnels that they built when the bombs are falling, the gas is dropping, whatnot. The chemical weapons were used in World War I the first time. Winston Churchill participated in World War I, and he literally remarked, you know, there are no atheists when you're in that situation, in the foxholes, right? And Allah mentions this in the Quran, when you're about to die, when your calamity befalls you, when the ship is about to sink, دَعَوُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. All of a sudden, everybody discovers Allah and makes dua to Allah. I mean, it transcends religion. Even Iblis had to make dua. Iblis, who refused sajda, refused salah, refused iman, he couldn't refuse dua. Like, you have to make dua, right? So basic psychology. Dua is a personal ritual. Dua is something that is selfish, not in a negative selfish way, in a realistic and positive selfish way. Like, you need dua. You need dua, right? You need Allah's help in something that you're doing. And so dua is something that is intrinsically linked to the fact that you are not God. And so you need a God, no matter what religion you are. You need a higher power. So whether you're a pagan and you sacrifice to the gods for your rain to come down, you know, whether you're a Christian, you invoke Jesus Christ, whether you're a Satanist, whether you're a muwahhid and believe in Allah, la ilaha illallah, you have to, if you are knowing and acknowledging you're a created being, you have to acknowledge your mortality and your mortalness and then turn to a deity to give you what you want. And that is what dua is. Dua is literally talab, or asking. So you are asking your needs. And therefore, it is a ritual that goes back to the simple fact that you are not God. You are created. And that's what Allah says in the Quran, the name of Allah, As-Samad. What does As-Samad mean? As-Samad means, and it's the only time Allah mentions in the whole Quran, the name As-Samad means the one whom everyone turns to for every need of theirs. That is the meaning of As-Samad. The one whom every creature, creation, turns to for every need of theirs. You have to get Allah's help for every need. So only Allah is Ahad and Samad. So only one Samad that can give you everything and anything you want.
SubhanAllah. You know, that's incredible. You know, we and that's one of the, and you wrote through the book these examples, right? The dua of Prophet Zakaria alayhi salam. The dua of Prophet Musa alayhi salam, and these moments of desperation is when they found their du'as that were recorded in the Quran. Rabbi inni lima anzalta ilayya min khayrin faqir. Rabbi inni wahana al'azmu minni washta'ala ra'su shayba. I mean, these du'as that are basically, they almost seal their legacies, right? And one thing that you notice, Shaykh, is that one of the common elements that tie all these du'as together is the desperation factor within all of them, right? That in a moment of vulnerability, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sealed their legacy. Mm-hmm. And so you see that common factor through all of these different examples that were written through
the book. So this is in the Quran, أَمَّا يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَى.
Yes.
It's a constant theme, right? The one who responds to the plea of the one in distress. المضطر. And the concept of dua, even though we should constantly make dua, but we all know we don't constantly make dua. When life is good, dua goes down. And that's sad. That's not good. It's a sign of weakness of iman. But Allah never criticizes making dua when you need Him. That's not what is criticized. What is criticized is to forget Allah after the dua is answered. Right? So it's not wrong at all. Don't feel guilty when you rediscover religion at times of stress. Okay? When you're about to fail the exam, you're making lots of dua, okay? When you're financially, you know, going through an issue, you know, tough relationships, breakup of a, you know, marriage or something. I mean, so you, it's not a, don't feel guilty that, oh my God, why am I turning to Allah now when I need to turn to Him? It's okay, that's fine. It's a weakness, but what you should feel guilty for is that after Allah responds to your dua, you shouldn't turn your back on religion and walk away. That's what Allah criticizes. Allah never criticizes rediscovering Him at times of crises. Why is that a problem? It's good. You rediscovered Allah. You should have known of Allah, you know, personally better, but okay, khair, it is what it is. This is an important point because a lot of people read these verses and they feel guilty because the Quran says that, you know, when they're about to drown, when this happens, when that happens, they make dua to Allah. But never does Allah criticize the concept of remembering Him. Allah criticizes then when they get back to the shore, they forget. When Allah answers the dua, they turn to others. This is what Allah criticizes, right? So once Allah has answered your dua, you have to try your best to maintain a level of piety after that you didn't have before. And as long as you're doing that, then inshallah ta'ala, you're on a good way.
So would you say, and there was an entire chapter that we all went through. I think it was actually for like a couple of weeks we went through this together. Some of the things that are, you know, discouraged of your dua, right, that kind of lessens the quality of it, both in mind and also in action, right? And at the end of the day, those two things combine for a very, you know, powerful output. And so, you know, from your experience, What do you think is one of the greatest misconceptions about dua? You know, that and again, like you wrote that whole chapter about it. But what are certain things? And again, such a popular topic, you're going to have so many flying opinions about it everywhere, right? So yeah. What's one of the ones that you've picked up on?
The biggest misconception is self-evident and obvious. And that is, and it's so frustrating. You want to just scream with frustration, right? Somebody's going to come and give a very detailed scenario, you know? Yeah, Sheikh, my son's doing the MCAT exam and he's weak in organic chemistry. What dua should I make that he passes
99.9% of people organic here
chemistry,
are relating
to you. Organic chemistry. And so this auntie thinks that I have this special secret book of du'as and my only imams get it, right? So I say, oh, auntie, wait, let me jump into my office. And I pull down volume 77, you know, page 329.
The biochem
du'a. When the auntie wants her the du'a of her son. And this narrow-mindedness of thinking, wallahi, it's frustrating to the point of you want to scream. Do you really think your Lord is so petty that I have to teach you a specific formula? Mm. I mean, this isn't, I'm sorry to be blunt, this isn't Harry Potter. This isn't like some, you know, mumbo jumbo abracadabra stuff. Wallahi, it's frustrating and just demeaning of Allah that you think Allah requires a specific formula. And if you have that formula, Allah will answer your dua. And if you don't have that formula, He's not going to answer your dua. It shows that this person, I'm saying this respectfully, they haven't understood Islamic theology. They haven't understood who Allah is. Allah doesn't care the words that come out. You can make a grammatical mistake, Allah doesn't care. It's the heart. It's your qalb. It's your ikhlas. It's your khushu'. So I don't want anybody ever in this audience to ever go to any sheikh for the rest of their lives and say, Sheikh, this is my problem. What dua should I make? The best dua you should make is the one that comes from your heart, in your language, spontaneously, just with pure ikhlas. That's the best dua. Mm,
subhanAllah. No, that's and that's beautiful. Again, again, through the examples that you shared, it proves that point, right? Prophet Zakaria literally complained to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about the weakness of his bones and the whitening of his hair as he was getting older. And so that was so specific to him. And again, like when a person recites that through the Quran, obviously there's ajr of ibadah of reciting Quran, but at the same time, you're stating words of a person who was very personal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's extremely powerful. Sheikh, I wanted to, you know, there's a really amazing chapter that I think we spent probably the majority of our time on during in this series, which is the wisdoms of a delayed response. We went through this for, and mashallah, I think there were about like 21 to 22 points. And one thing that we noticed, and we got a peek into Sheikh Yasir Qadhi's brain, which is that you're a very bulletless person. Every chapter had like 17 to 18 to 20 bullet points under each one. And it was broken down in that very organized kind of categorical manner. So when it came to the chapter about the wisdoms of the delayed response, you wrote kind of, you know, a plethora of different reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's infinite knowledge would give you certain things at certain times and not at other times, or delay it a certain moment and give it to you at another moment. There's hadith about this. But in your, I guess, in your experience or in your mind from writing this, what is the most powerful reason as to why in Allah's wisdom He delays certain things for certain people after they ask for it?
It's to test how much you truly trust Allah. Do you really, really trust Allah? Are you absolutely content that Allah is your Rabb and that Allah is looking after you in a manner better than you know how to look after yourself? It's all about tawakkul in Allah. Isn't Allah your Rabb? Yes. So then Allah Azza wa Jal has the best plan for me. As long as you have good thoughts of Allah, then yes, that is going to be correct. The minute you start doubting, a'udhu billah, well then, you've demonstrated, you know, you're spiritually weak, and that's not good. You no matter how sinful you are, your sins are one thing. Allah's mercy is above your sins. And Allah's mercy is not contingent on how sinful you are. Frankly, the more sinful you are, the more mercy will come to you, right? If you have the right attitude and the right iman, and you allow your sins to actually motivate you to come closer to Allah, well then, the delayed response is actually being demonstrated in your own rediscovery of yourself, in your own maximizing your potential. Like I explained a few minutes ago, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees potential in us that we don't see in ourselves. And Allah Azza wa Jal wants to extract that potential from us. He wants us to go from, you know, 0 to 100, and we're struggling down here. But we're struggling and we're never going to get up there. We're never going to get up there unless and until our circumstances force us. So this is not a punishment. It is actually a blessing in disguise. And in constantly going back and rethinking and examining our own lives and our own, you know, our own mortality, our own fallibility, our own shortcomings, and in perhaps even restructuring our lives on a better religious level because we are struggling with dua and it's not being answered. SubhanAllah, right there is the wisdom. Mm. We changed our whole lives, potentially, because we wanted our duas to be responded. And that's what Allah wanted of us.
Mm, SubhanAllah. No, that's extremely powerful. And I think, you know, one of the things that was mentioned along to kind of complement that is this entire ordeal of being self-reflective, right? Mm. That there's always ways that I can improve. The journey of a Muslim is to never think that what they're doing is perfect, but it is always to go back to the drawing boards and ask themselves, well, how can I make a better dua? How can I be even more sincere in the mannerisms through which I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And I think, and you know, if you can share or speak to that, which is, you know, and we always share this sentiment here at Roots that a person who considers themselves a completed product as a Muslim or a finished product is one of the greatest signs and symptoms that you are very far from exactly what you claim, right? And, you know, possibly when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may be delaying a response for a very particular wisdom of his, a part of myself as a believer is to also go back and think to myself, well, some things that are powerful, like, am I also doing the things along with my dua that are pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And we know the hadith from, you know, the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi, that this person's in the middle of the desert and they raise their hands to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they're crying, saying, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, but his food may be something that displeases Allah, his clothing may be something that displeases Allah, the way he makes his money would be displeasing to Allah. So how would you kind of share advice on that particular point, right? Because at the end of the day, yes, there is that idea of connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on a personal and an extremely sincere level, but at the same time, I also have to make sure that when I ask Allah, I ask him in the best manner possible. Like going up to your parents and when you were kids, you ask them in a beautiful, polite manner and you do the things that surround that asking that pleases them, you are much more likely to get something that is a response from them that you would seek, right?
And even if they say no, what's going to be your response? Are you just going to throw a tantrum, rush to your room and slam the door shut? You think you're going to get you what you want? Or will you think about, why are they saying no? How can I win their hearts over? What can I do to soften them up, right? The intelligent son or daughter will realize, okay, I have to have a second opportunity, plan B. Give it some time, come back again, and be a better son and daughter. Explain why. Change your negotiating tactics. In a similar manner as dua as well. Is like, okay, why are they saying no? Why is this dua not being responded to? Is there something I'm doing? Does it have to think about my concept again? Is it the procedure? Is it my rizq? Is it my spirituality? What is the wisdom? And you just keep on making that dua. And in the process, again, you will rediscover a new relationship with Allah and maybe even form a bond that you never had. You all have read the quote of Ibn Jawzi, which is one of my favorite quotes in the book, right? That Ibn Jawzi mentions that something was troubling me. And you know, the reason why this quote resonated with me is because I embodied it at that time frame, right? Like I explained to you 10 minutes ago, 15 minutes ago, the type of relationship I myself had with my Creator at that phase of my life. I mean, obviously, I mean, I've had different, you know, phases and different relationships, but I'm saying that had its own sweetness. You know, I'm not saying I've never had any sweetness out of them. I'm just saying that was unique in my life, and I've never had that type of specific relationship. So that quote of Ibn Jawzi actually resonated with me because I felt it. I felt it deep down inside, like, oh my God, he's so right. Like, if and when my dua is answered, and it was answered, I'm not going to have this relationship anymore. And I realized it even when I was in the depths of not knowing if the dua would be answered or not. SubhanAllah. So that's why that quote is, it remains the favorite to this day of the whole book. Because Ibn al-Jawzi himself says that I started making dua so passionately, so powerfully, that I began enjoying my newfound relationship with Allah more than the validation of the dua. And I realized if Allah validated my dua, I'd lose that relationship. So even as I'm making dua, I was secretly hoping for a delay because I realized I wouldn't have that special ta'alluq. And you know, again, that resonated with me because I realized that's actually me at the time.
It's incredible. We really harped on that point of like how Ibn al-Jawzi was one of the examples of this, and literally how the reality of a person who reaches what we in the Quran sometimes calls nafsul mutma'inna, that level of peace and, you know, rida, this happiness with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the mode of communication is actually the desired goal, right? That what I want, yes, alhamdulillah, of course, if I get it, alhamdulillah, Allah gave me what I asked for. If I didn't get it, then at the same time, alhamdulillah. But I fear that if I get what I want, I fear that this phone call is now over, right? And we gave the examples of sometimes how you pick up the phone and you call some of your loved ones and you literally have nothing to talk about. there actually may not be something that you have to ask them. But the reality is, I just want to call because I love to hear the sound of your voice.
There's a connection that happens at the time that you know is not going to happen after the phone is hung up. And that's the dua as well. There's a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that might not be there when the dua is answered. So you move on to another phone call, another relationship, but still appreciate what you have at that time and understand that is a wisdom right there. Mm. That connection with Allah is one of the main wisdoms of a delayed response.
SubhanAllah. So Sheikh, I gotta ask this question now, all right? We're gonna get a little technical here. But you did write a chapter, and it's not just a chapter, obviously there's hadith about this, about how dua and qadr are related. Obviously qadr is the divine decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his infinite wisdom and plan for a person in their life, and what they will do, and how they will be in their life and their mannerisms. But also, there's a hadith that mentions that dua is one of the things that can actually possibly affect the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And I find this very interesting because much can be said on qadr. Of course, qadr is a topic that we all problematize as soon as we start, you know, our teenage years and start thinking about qadr. Qadr will always be a topic that is beyond the realm and grasp of our limited finite minds. We're never going to fully grasp qadr. And the more we think about it, the more our mind is going to go in circles. And that's why the Quranic language is simple and the hadith is simple. Because there are certain things that are really beyond our pay grade. And this is the number one example in our theology. Because qadr deals with two concepts, both of which our finite minds can never understand. Number one, the infinite knowledge of Allah. And number two, the infinite power and qudra of Allah. Allah's knowledge and Allah's wisdom and Allah's power, right? That's what qadr is. So our finite minds are never going to be in a position to fully grasp the infinity of Allah's wisdom and Allah's power and Allah's hikmah and Allah's ilm. So the notion of us trying to deconstruct and understand itself is a level of arrogance. That's why no matter how much you study qadr, and I speak as somebody who is an expert in theology, you're just going to have to, in the end, submit. And all groups, by the way, all groups, in the end, they have issues. Nobody can fully understand. Whether you're a determinist, whether you're, you know, fatalist, and of course, we're neither, we're kind of in the middle. As you know, as Sunnis, we believe that Allah does decree, but Allah has also given us free will. Now, that's an oxymoron for an intro to philosophy class. Mm. How can Allah decree, and how could we have free will? But that is exactly what we believe. Because we cannot outsmart Allah. But at the same time, we're not robots. We know we're not robots because we live our lives. We know what is of our volition and what is involuntary. We know this. So our lives are like this. So to summarize this point, I find it so fascinating that the one topic that we are told can change qadr is dua. Mm. It's the only topic that we are told. There might be others, but that we're not told them. The only topic we're told, the Prophet ﷺ said that dua can change qadr. What this hadith does is it gives us a level of optimism while we're making dua that no other ritual will possibly give us. Mm. It's as if Allah gifted us dua. Don't despair. Don't give up. Even if it's written, your dua has the potential to change what is written. Come on. What more do you want? I mean, what more do you want, right? Let's just leave it at that level and start not compound it and go circular. Just leave it at that level. Even if it's written, our Prophet ﷺ said, your dua has the power to change what is written. Mm. If that's not going to motivate you to make dua, properly, then what else is going to motivate you? So it's beautiful. Again, this is a profound theological and psychological gift that Allah gave us. He didn't have to. And if it wasn't there, we would have just been perplexed. What's the purpose of making dua? We would have just completely gone down like this rabbit's hole. Right? But our Prophet gave us a way out to show us the beauty and the wisdom of dua, that go ahead and make dua, because dua has the power, the efficacy to actually change the qadr itself. So alhamdulillah, we thank Allah that He's gifted us a weapon that can potentially be used within the realm of Allah. We cannot outdo Allah's wisdom and qadr. Obviously at some level, and of course I went into the technicalities, qadr is changed by qadr. Obviously, because we can't outsmart Allah, right? In the end of the day, it is Allah Azza wa Jal. But still, Allah's qadr is going to be changed by Allah's qadr when we make dua. And if we had not made dua, then it would not be changed. So it gives us a motivation and a hope and a light at the end of any bleak tunnel.
SubhanAllah. I wanted to ask two questions to you that are a little bit more personally reflective by nature. Number one, and we can answer it kind of, we can go at this one inshallah, which is, what in your realm of, you know, studying Islam for, you know, at this point decades now, what is your favorite dua from the Quran or the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You know, everybody, and again, this is the beauty of our religion, which is that alhamdulillah, a lot of the preferences that we have within the different modes of our religion, whether it be salah, dua, examples from the sahaba, etc., are really kind of personality driven, right? Certain people, when they read the story of Umar ibn Khattab, they're like, wow, I see myself in that personality type. When people read the story of like Uthman or, you know, Mus'ab ibn Umair, they kind of align with that particular personality type. And so your favorite dua almost kind of...
That's like asking what's my favorite surah.
Like, I know.
It's like, you know, you have so many.
But which one would you say that like...
La ilaha illa anta subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin. The dua of Yunus, the dua of the whale. La ilaha illa anta subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin. It's just the psychology of that dua. I mean... knowing that I've fallen short, knowing that I've disobeyed, knowing that I'm sinful, and I need Allah, despite the fact that it seems hopeless. I'm trapped in a whale in the middle of the night, in the middle of the ocean, and still I'm not going to lose hope in Allah. And I know it's my fault. I know I shouldn't have done what I did, but still I have to invoke you, Ya Allah. Just everything about that dua and the context of the dua, it appeals to me directly.
Oh, SubhanAllah. This idea of accountability as well. You know,
accountability, yeah.
Because I think a lot of people, you know, it's hard to redirect the finger back at yourself in a moment of desperation, right? Mm-hmm. You know, there's eight different directions that you can think of as the possible reasons to why you're where you are. Instead of saying, oh, you know, inni kuntu min al-zalimin, right? It's possibly it's me. Possibly it's me. And that's why, you know, that dua, along even with the dua of Prophet Adam alayhi salam, so powerful by literally the same sentiment, right?
I mean, وَإِن لَمْ تَغْفِرْ لِي وَتَرْحَمْنِي أَكُمْ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ رَبَّنَا ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا وَإِن لَمْ تَغْفِرْ لَنَا وَتَرْحَمْنَا لَنَكُنَّا مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. This is also one of my favorite.
Yeah, SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah. So there was a particular thing that kind of hit me personally a little bit hard during the reading of this and kind of going over some of the notes from it, which is the power and the beauty that a person actually exhibits when they make dua for other people, right? One of the elements of a person whose duas are accepted are when they are actually frequent in their duas they make for others. And obviously the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he says that a person who makes dua sincerely for others, there'll be angels that essentially tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Allah, they say ameen to the dua, and they tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Allah, give them something of a similar value or a similar type to them, right? So I have a question for you here. Is there a dua that you feel, and this is, again, it might take a little bit of time to think about, but is there a dua that you feel that you've benefited from, perhaps from another person? It's like you're a parent or a family member who sincerely said, I used to tell stories during the series about how I used to walk by my parents' room when I was like in eighth grade doing nothing with my life and just walking by and seeing my mother desperately engaging in her worship. And I used to think to myself, like, SubhanAllah, like, what's she so emotional about, right? And whenever I would, you know, grow up and have conversations with her about these particular moments and scenes from my memory, one of the things that she would always say is, my du'as began and ended with my kids. And at that moment, and now, alhamdulillah, as a father, I almost, like, I get it now. Life has come full circle, right? Where I can't imagine pouring out a dua or making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a person other than me sometimes. When you're in seventh grade, eighth grade, even when you're kind of like in your high school years, a lot of times you do make your dua for yourself, and that's totally fine. It's allowed. But as you grow older and mature as a person spiritually, you realize the benefits of making dua for other people as well. So is there a memory in your life that you have where this kind of resonates with you a little bit?
So before I answer the question, again, to reiterate exactly what you said, because I see, or I'm assuming most of you in the audience are not yet married. So just a word of wisdom.
Sore spot.
Assumption being made, which I think is valid. Just a word of wisdom, and I hope, inshallah, you take it to heart. Understandably, at this stage, as Brother Safi said, that you're going to be making dua for yourself, for your money, for your job, for your potential partner. Understandable. It is what it is. Just wait until Allah blesses you with children. And all of a sudden you will realize there's nothing more precious than your children. And all the du'as you used to make become somewhat trivial. Who cares if I get a new job or not, a new car or not? And you will find subconsciously your du'as are constantly going to be going towards your children, the safety of your children, the iman of your children, the hidayah of your children, the akhlaq of your children, especially in the world that we live in. And that's when your real maturity will begin to understand what it is to be an actual adult. I say this all the time, and I'm not trying to be harsh or whatnot, but you will never fully be an adult, and you will never fully understand maturity until Allah blesses you with a child to take care of that's yours. The level, you just switch, you become a different person. Literally, you become a different person. And that level, and even iman-wise, spirit, and that's why you find so many people live carefree lives until, not when they get married, until they have kids. Mm. Having kids really does bring about a big change, and dua is one of them. Nice. And I just subconsciously notice this myself, like, you know, before having kids, I mean, I rarely make dua about future kids. Like, so you're not thinking about that. Right? But now, the number one dua constantly in my mind is my children. May Allah protect them. May Allah guide them. May Allah bless them. Like, you just, your love and your concern, your care is always for them. And so back to your question then, without a doubt in my mind, one of the reasons why I'm sitting here today doing what I'm doing is the dua of my mother and father. They have constantly made dua for me. Ironically and interestingly, I mean, this is a personal thing, but I don't mind sharing it with you. Even when I was a child, my father would make these bizarre du'as about me being, somebody that's going to benefit this religion. And I'd just be like, what are you talking about? I just want to live my life and play my computer games or whatever, you know. But he would make these du'as for me. And my mother constantly making du'as, you know. Here I am. Mm. I didn't choose this path. And in their wildest dreams, they could never have imagined this, you know. But I still, you know, I have, my father gifted me a book when I was 13, 14. And it's written in it, you know. It's a PhD done at the Islamic University of Islamabad. Very technical PhD. And I have it in my library. It's a very personal thing. I don't mind sharing it with you. I have it in my library. It's still there. Dated 1987. I was 12 years old. You can calculate my age. And it's written there. 12 years old. And it's written in that book, and I still have it. May you one day write such books. Mm. And I remember reading this, and even as a 12-year-old, like, yeah, you got to be kidding me. It's like, I couldn't even understand that book at that stage. I honestly could not understand anything in the book. Now, of course, I can fully understand and read it and critique it and benefit. It's like a different level, right? Mm. And I have written very many similar books of that nature. But that dua is still there, subhanAllah.
SubhanAllah.
You know? So yes, the dua of the parents for the children is extremely effective. And so a day will come when you will also make duas. And that's why our Prophet ﷺ encouraged the dua of the parent for the child is never rejected. So start making dua for your future kids, oh young men and women. Make dua for them because you will bank in on those du'as when you most need them. Start making dua from now that Allah, and this is in the Quran, رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَّاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ. One of the Quranic du'as, right? Give us righteous children that will bring comfort to us, right? It's in the Quran. So this is of the Quranic du'as we're supposed to be making.
Alhamdulillah. Inshallah, we're going to ask one more question, and I think it's really important. And then what we're going to do is we're going to break off for a little bit of audience Q&A, inshallah, where you'll be able to submit some questions, and we're going to do some live Q&A, rapid-fire type of questions and answers, inshallah ta'ala. The last question, Sheikh Yasser, that I wanted to kind of personally ask you is, obviously, you know, life would not be life if you didn't go back and think about, you know, what I could have done differently, right? Did I really do this the way that I should have done it, or did I do this the way that I wanted to do it? And, you know, we always give this example, even as, you know, young men and women, the majority of people in this demographic are in college. Mm-hmm. You, even looking back 4 or 5 years ago, you look at a picture of yourself, you're like, why? why did I look like this? And why did I do what I did, right? And so, you know, now date back 20 plus years ago when you wrote this book, obviously, you know, you've, mashallah, have moved on in life several different ways. And, you know, you've had, you know, your first child, and then obviously a few more after that. And you've gone through different cities in your life, Memphis for a period of time, and now, alhamdulillah, in Dallas. So when it comes to the book that you wrote, are there any sort of possible things that you look back on and say that, you know, I wish I'd done this differently, or if I wish I could have done that a little bit?
No, overall, I'm overall very happy at that book, alhamdulillah. But obviously, perfection is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Mm. And there are certain sections and chapters that I feel didn't need to be there. Some of the, you know, because at the time I was obviously following a strand of Islam that had certain theological views that are on the stricter side. There was no need to problematize certain things that are problematized, you know. I mean, tawassul issue, for example, or other things of this nature. This is a technical issue. It's not supposed to be in a spiritual book. But I felt that we needed to put it in there. And it's a small issue. It's not a big issue. But I just think that there's no need for technical, advanced theological discussions in a simple book about the spirituality of dua. So if I were to have changed it, I could go back and change it now. But I mean, it's not something wrong. It's just, even if I actually disagree with my sentiment of 25 years ago, it's a trivial matter in the end of the day. There are two opinions. Can you do tawassul or not? It's not a big deal. Those who choose to do it, do it. Don't, you know, tawassul with the Prophet, you know, how I mentioned in the book. You went over that section as well?
Yeah, we did.
Yeah. So, I mean, you know, there's two opinions on it. And I took a very hard-line stance in this regard. It is what it is. And obviously, the issue of the technical issue, which I didn't mention that explicitly, but it is an important one. When does invoking other than Allah actually become shirk? And of course, in the book, I was very simplistic. And there's nothing wrong with that because it's an introductory level book. But obviously, some more nuances required. And not every invoking automatically becomes shirk. And that's obviously a nuance that I would have, if I were to rewrite the book, I would just change that language slightly. Because in the end of the day, and yes, I will be very honest here, I am a theologian, I do have my views. I don't want to open the door of calling others besides Allah. I don't encourage it at all. And I know some groups do, but I just don't. But you don't also have to problematize it to the level that I might have done 25 years ago. So minor issues, more of a technical nature that I think didn't need to be discussed in a book that is about the etiquette of dua.
Alhamdulillah. Inshallah. So what we're going to do now is we're going to cut off the live stream, inshallah, and we're going to open up the Apple TV behind me so we can, inshallah, see the QR code or the Q&A link on the screen. So inshallah, if everyone can grab their phones and head over.